Lords. Now, we are continuing our study through the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so if you've brought your Bibles, please open up with me to 1st Corinthians chapter 5. Last week, we took a break from Corinthians, and Pastor Steve brought a message focused on relationships. It was great. If you missed it, be sure to go back and listen to it. But where we're picking up today in Corinthians, in particular, it deals actually also with relationships, a specific relationship, and one in particular that was actually very sinful, and the church's responsibility to confront it, to address it head on, which they were failing at. Something that Paul has been getting at is this church's prideful and self-reliant spirit. Hopefully, we've all received that and have a sense for that about the Corinthians by this time. They'd created division amongst themselves by aligning with their favorite teachers. And ironically, these so taken with teaching were themselves unteachable. Now there were a lot of things going well about this church. It wasn't all bad. And we saw a lot of that in our first study in chapter 1. And there'll be more of that later in the book. But as we're going to find today, even when the majority of things, more or a lot of things are going well, we'll say for a church, but also for individuals, sin left undealt with, ignored problems will multiply and overtake the good. It's like weeds in a garden or cancer spreading. Paul, he spent the last chapter contrasting he and the other apostles with the Corinthians. He compared himself to them. You might remember that. Challenging them to see the special calling and authority that these leaders and he himself carried. So that those who were too prideful would humble themselves and start to listen. That was the whole idea. Paul's saying, you think you don't have anything to learn. You think you're this amazing authority all in and of yourself. Well, look at what an apostle and someone truly called by God to lead in the church, look at what their life looks like. There are some serious issues coming up. You'd think we have already dealt with serious issues, but there are even more serious issues coming up. And if the Corinthians, the ones for whom this was a really big issue, which was a significant group, big enough for him to spend a lot of time speaking to them, if they could not receive through the Apostle Paul what the Holy Spirit was saying, it would be to their own peril. They would be inviting problems, the likes of which they couldn't even comprehend. He'd written them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you've got all your pet leaders and teachers that you like to follow, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me, Paul wrote to them. He's begging them to listen, to follow his example in following Christ, to understand that he loves them as a father would, that the instruction, the correction he's bringing them, it's for their own good. They'd become lax spiritually, this church had, negligent. They were sloppy. This church had access to the truth, but they were choosing to walk in darkness. They were asleep in the light. This morning we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, and that is our message title, Asleep in the Light. Some of it came to my mind as I was preparing it. Some of you might remember that Keith Green song from a long time ago. I don't mean to be dramatic there, but it was a long time. It was like the 1970s, I think, right? And there was a line in the song. Some of you were going, what are you talking about? Go back to Sandy Patty and then jump another 10 years before that. We'll say that. Sandy Patty? Okay, Michael W.'s? No, anyway, we'll move on. That the church can't fight because it's asleep in the light, his song went. How can you be so dead when you're so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave, and then that stinging line, and you can't even get out of bed. Man, Keith Green, he was a little bit harsh, wasn't he? Or a lot. But Paul said something similar. I remember a friend of mine, he and I in high school, we listened to Keith Green. We really liked him, and we would sing that and kind of laugh about it. Keith Green's Sanctified Condemnation. Anyway, Paul wrote something similar in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children in the light. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, awake you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. The church in Corinth is being called to wake up and walk in the light. And so are you and I. Today's word is a challenge for us to turn away from compromise and to commit to walking in the word and to hold one another accountable. Let's pray to that end, and then we'll get started here. Father, as we look to your word this morning, God, we're asking that you would give us, Lord, teachable hearts, that God, those tendencies that we might have to be resistant, Lord, to you speaking through another, Lord, maybe into specific areas of our lives through your word. God, would you melt that resistance? Would you bring us afresh to that place of surrender? And maybe where we're fearful about speaking the truth in love, God, help us to receive boldness by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to, with compassion and grace, be willing to be that light that you've called us to. We pray, Father, that you would go before us into this time, Lord, that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're beginning this morning looking at verses 1 through 3. And if you picked up the outline, if you've never seen it, we have them on the tall table on your way in and at the connection table. But our first point this morning is tolerating the intolerable, which is what this church was guilty of. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. Man, I feel like I want to say, yeah, this morning's kind of a heavy message, but there's a lot of those in Corinthians, aren't they? We just sort of go from one to the next. But this one is a little bit of a doozy. It does kind of go, so what? You know, you clean off the glasses, read it again. The Corinthians were guilty of harboring, making feel comfortable this individual in particular, one couple, one relationship that was engaged in sexual immorality of a particularly extreme kind. Not only were they the church, or at least leadership, or a predominant group of them, permitting it to publicly take place, but there was a pride in it on behalf of those that were not willing to confront. It wasn't a secret, it was well known. So much so that word had reached Paul. It had gotten to him, either by word of mouth, through the churches, like, you know, one group of believers happened to mention it to the neighboring town church, like, oh, look what we got going on here. And then it kept moving along, and Paul's like, what? It could be that Chloe, who's also brought word, I think she spoke to probably the division, but it could have been other things that her household spoke of to Paul, saying, brother, you gotta write another letter, or you gotta come and see us, because we've got some serious problems going on. Needless to say, it wasn't a secret. Paul was aware of it. We know that it was especially serious, as verse 1 says. How did he write that? It was such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. That's a special kind of sin right there. Like, it's beyond what even happens in the world. Like, they get a trophy for that or something. I don't know. Even the world doesn't go as far as what happened in Corinth in this instance. But instead of being grieved over it, as God's people, instead of confronting this sin, the church, they were passive about it. The people were confused. They didn't think they were, but Paul knew they were, and I think many of them knew better. This was a mess. What exactly was going on in the church? Well, we know. We read it explicitly. A man has his father's wife, which it's like, oh, what? Because this woman is referred to as his father's wife and not his own mother, like a maternal mother, we assume that this was actually his stepmother. So his mom probably had either died or there was a divorce or something like that. So this man is sleeping with his stepmother. She's not referred to as a widow, and so it's even worse. We assume that dad is still alive and quite possibly still married to her. Some believe, because of the language that is used, that that was the case. So this is an incestuous relationship. Either way, it's ugly. And even talking about it this morning, it's like, you don't talk about these things in you know, pleasant company or whatever we say. It's like, this is a little awkward for 9:41 in the morning on a Sunday. We're going to talk about, you know, gross. Do you want to throw up in your mouth a little bit or something? It's just... That should be the natural reaction, right? If I go to Stater Brothers, stand in the aisle and strike up a conversation about this, a manager's going to come and say, sir, can you, you're upsetting the customers. Like everybody would, even in our world today. I'm not saying you couldn't find people that would be like, well, you know, love is love. I know, but the majority, come on, most people, common sense, and even those that lack it would go, ooh, yeah, that is weird. A man engaged in a romantic sexual relationship with his stepmother, and she's not addressed, so a lot of people would suggest the reason for that, that she's not being targeted specifically, is because she likely is not even a believer. And so the church had really no jurisdiction or authority over her, which we will talk about in much greater detail next week. The Romans believed that this was wrong. They didn't even do this kind of thing. According to Roman law and custom, marriages and sexual intercourse between close relatives up to 4 degrees of bloodline separation was considered illegal. So what that means is second cousins. That would be acceptable if second cousins, kissing cousins or whatever, you know. Whatever, where is that, Alabama or something we joke about? I'm sorry if you're from Alabama. I apologize. I don't know why the South gets stigmatized with that kind of stuff, but move on. That's the internal voice. Move on. Anyway, once you got that far out, it was okay, but first cousins and closer, no. That was not to take place. Everybody knew that it was wrong. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, a passage quoted in the New Testament by Jesus, we read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There's a lot of people that take issue with Jesus not outlining every aberrant or deviant relationship in existence today, and they try to argue that somehow because he didn't speak to all of the possibilities that they're okay, like an argument from silence. But the reality is that Jesus affirmed the same model that was put in place in the very beginning. Marriage is a union before God between one man and one woman, not between a man and his mother or any other unnumbered variations that you can come up with. It's straightforward. Again, this should have been a no-brainer for this church. Paul spent a year and a half with these people. They really didn't have an excuse. But for these that had become so stubbornly resistant to Paul's authority, to the Word of God, more interested in assessing and critiquing by the world's standards, it had to be confronted. They'd adopted a position of tolerating and even celebrating this sin. And they should have known better. They did know the truth, but they ignored it. Verse 2, Paul writes, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." We're going to spend a whole lot of time talking about what they should do and the action they should have taken, but I don't want you to miss what Paul said right there in the beginning. You're puffed up, you're arrogant, and have not rather mourned. He doesn't say get angry. He doesn't say get mad, gang up, you know, lynch him, whatever else, kind of, you know, let's go get him, ride out with the posse. No, he says you should have mourned. He says you should have grieved. This should have grieved your souls. And then that should have driven you in brokenness before the Lord to deal with this. The you is plural in verse 2. You are puffed up. You might think, well, yeah, you bet that guy's puffed up. God, he's talking. No, he's not talking to the man in sin. The you, it's plural. He's saying you, church at Corinth, you're puffed up. Paul's talking about the whole of the church. He's not addressing the man's sin. I mean, he is speaking about it in the sense that he's calling the church to deal with it, but the problem he's speaking of in this moment is that the church was unwilling to deal with it because they're puffed up, because they're arrogant. This puffed up, this word, it's used 7 times in the New Testament and 6 in 1 Corinthians. So this church in its haughtiness had refused to grieve over this man's sin, and instead they did nothing. They were either ignoring it or possibly even felt that they were being especially gracious in not confronting it, as if that was somehow loving or Christ-like to ignore or overlook overt sin. And we see a lot of this today where the church, in wanting to help someone understand the grace of God or the love of God, makes the mistake of not addressing truth and rather only embracing in love. And the problem with not doing both is that you can create confusion in the person's mind and actually instead become guilty of affirming them in their sin instead of helping them to understand, no, this is grieving the heart of God. And that also we'll speak more about next week. This is a difficult passage to condense into. We're only doing 8 verses this morning, and it was hard to shoehorn it all in, just that into our time. But it's hard to know for sure the exact motive of these believers in not confronting sin. We know the baseline problem was arrogance. What informed it? It is hard to tell, but we know for sure, again, pride was a big part of it. They thought that they knew better. They thought they were being more gracious this way. They thought their personal understanding was more important than God's truth. What this all boiled down to was pride. And I think that really is the root issue when in the church, whether in the pew or in the pulpit, in leadership, when we start to determine what we think is no longer relevant or should no longer be applied or taught, we are presuming ourselves to be above the Word of God, and in pride, we stand in judgment over it. It's a scary place to be. We should, I don't know what I meant to say there, don't do it. That's what we should do. Don't do it. They should have mourned. They should have grieved over this blatant sin that was in their midst, but for whatever reason or mixture of them, they were finding a way to try to give approval to these two. Their love for Christ and for this man and woman, frankly, should have driven them to intervene for their sake and that of the church. We have to be very careful, you and I, about not standing by the Word of God, about allowing distance to grow between us and truth, especially as it relates to other people in our lives, not speaking up, not holding men and women accountable. Instead, thinking that our loving patience or supposed graciousness is somehow a viable substitute for walking in the light and reminding our brothers and sisters of that. And now for the third time, I'm going to defer to next week, because we're going to find that there is a distinction and a difference between how we deal with us gathered here together who claim to be a part of the body of Christ and those that are outside that don't know the Lord, because it's not the same standard and it's not dealt with in the same way. Again, I want to point out the woman involved here is not even spoken to, most likely because she was not a believer. The one the church is concerned with is the guy who claims to be. What in the world are you doing? What are you doing with her? And what are you doing that with her for? You shouldn't be, is what Paul is saying, and is equally shocked with a church that's standing by, kind of nodding approvingly. Now, I want to pause here really quickly, because when we talk about this kind of thing and pointing out and addressing sin, there are those that just sort of have an inherent, like their heart rate goes up and they're excited. Oh, preach it, Pastor. You know, let's just call somebody up right now and, you know, lay into them. You know, Susan, come forward. If there's a woman here this morning named Susan, I apologize. That was not like a Freudian slip or anything. I don't know any, never mind. I don't know what name I should have. I was going to say a name of another, never mind, just be quiet, move on, Aaron. I'm not talking about legalistic judgmentalism, and that is not the license that Paul is giving to the church here, okay? Up in everybody's business, like, you know, it's my job or calling to try to figure out, you know, who's in secret sin or something, condemning, attacking people over gray areas and subjects that are matters of personal conscience. That is not what we're talking about here, okay? Paul's speaking to clear sin that needs to be addressed, sin of a particularly grievous and overt nature. Not empowering a busybody, a know-it-all, or encouraging us to act as the Holy Spirit in each other's lives. We don't have that authority. For the record, here's a good mental image for a spiritually mature way to approach this subject, all right? A friend of mine told me this years ago. The right perspective is grace toward others and a more narrow approach toward myself. That's how I try to operate, just so you know. When people come and ask me a question, you know, what do you think about this? 9 times out of 10, I'm not giving you the answer I would give myself. Because I'm not saying I don't speak the truth, but especially in matters where there's room for discussion, things like that. Obviously, it's a black and white issue. That's it. But it should be broad towards others and narrower toward myself. Legalism is the opposite. Have you noticed? Legalism. Legalism is I'm gonna lay all this burden and weight on you like a Pharisee, but I'm not gonna lift a finger to move it myself, and don't you go poking around in my life and try to find anything, because chances are I'm kind of deflecting and putting a pressure and weight on you from the guilt that I'm feeling. Here's what we are to concern ourselves with. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're called to get our hands dirty in serving one another by showing up when the body of Christ is struggling. Always for the purpose of restoration and redemption of that one that's hurting in sin. Turning a blind eye, pretending like, you know, it's all good, or thinking just being loving somehow does the trick, that's a fatal misunderstanding of Scripture. Men and women need the truth. Not some soft-pedaled imitation that reassures them in their sin instead of calling them to repentance. You wouldn't go to a doctor, a physician, that was known for just telling people what they wanted to hear, would you? Unless you're a man, then yeah, we'd be lining up. Like, yeah, just you go in there, you know, kind of talk about sports. He signs the paper. Here, you can show your wife you got your physical, you know, wink, wink. And that's it. All right, no. But really, no, of course not. My life is in this person's hands. I need to know. You guys know, some of you, my story when I was going down the road of dealing with cancer. I didn't want to hear a positive diagnosis, but when I received it, I was glad that I was told the truth, because something undealt with like that in our lives can spiral out of control. We need the truth, and in the church, in the body of Christ, God's people need it. We need to be very careful about withholding because of fear or thinking somehow we're helping by being more gracious than what Scripture allows. So what should have happened? This church should have responded in a way that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He should have been clearly confronted in love and then excluded from the body of Christ until he repented. He needed to be removed. His very presence was harmful to the whole. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But Paul's part in all of this, verse 3, says, "For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed." Paul's like, I've heard enough, and I know enough. The report was thorough. There were enough witnesses. I know what's going on here. He's guilty as charged. He needs to be disciplined for his own good and that of the church. In Colossians 2:5, Paul writes to the church in Colossae, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." That's what Paul means when he writes there, "I'm with you in spirit." He'll say it again in a moment. He just means he's with them in heart and mind. They're on his heart. The people are. He's praying for them and with them. He's there as much as he can be, while not in person. Now, if it wasn't already clear, Paul reiterates that the right response is to take decisive and corrective action in this case. The Corinthians, they needed to, what I'm calling, they needed to do hard things. That's our second point this morning. Hard things. That's what we tend to put off, isn't it? Difficult conversations and confrontations. We don't like to do those things. We don't like to be uncomfortable or make other people uncomfortable, do we? No, we don't. And if you do, there's a problem. Anyway, verse 4. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So this wasn't an easy assignment. But it really needed to happen. The Corinthians, they were avoiding it or intentionally not doing it. They were thinking that they were helping by affirming him. Like, you know, we just keep them comfortable and keep loving them. Maybe eventually they'll come around. No, he needed truth. He needed to be told explicitly, this is wrong. This is sin. You will no longer enjoy the comfort of being with us as though nothing is wrong. I want to mention that if confronting someone in sin is not hard for you, something's wrong. I don't have any problem going over and telling. Well, then there's a problem in that. Paul says to them in the very beginning, what did he say? You should have mourned. That might be a good test. If you haven't mourned in your heart, you might not be the person to step into the situation. If you derive pleasure from it or somehow feel superior or empowered by, you know, exercising authority over somebody and berating them about their sin, something is really, really wrong. It should pain us to address sin every time. In fact, that should be true literally, spiritually, or emotionally. As Jesus told us, what did he say in Matthew 7, verse 3? "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye?" Now, some people read that and go, "Oh, yep, that's it, I'm done." And they go and they commit the sin of the Corinthians and they say nothing. "I'm not supposed to judge. I'm not supposed to speak up, you know. I got a plank in my eye, so bye." No, no, no. Jesus says, verse 5, "Hypocrite, let's deal with that. First, remove the plank from your own eye." That sounds painful, doesn't it? And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Oh, I am supposed to remove the speck, but I'm supposed to do it after introspection. I'm supposed to do it from a place of pain and sensitivity. If I have to remove a speck from somebody's eye and I just had something even worse, like I just had LASIK surgery, well, I don't know, is that painful? I'm not sure. I just had my eyeball cleaned. I don't know. What's uncomfortable? I one time was working in my basement at our old house, and there was all this fiberglass insulation, and I was bringing it down, and I got some in my eye, one little piece of fiberglass. Oh, my gosh. And I could not get it out. I had to go to the doctor, and this guy, my primary's like, now I got to refer you to an ophthalmologist. And I go, and I sit in his chair, and he grabs like this metal tool, and he's coming at my eye, and I'm like, whoa. And he said, yep, I see it, and pulled out that little fiber, and it was gone. Now, if somebody comes up to me after that and says, I got a little sand in my eye, I'm going to be kind of sensitive, aren't I? I'm going to be like, oh, wow. That's the attitude that needs to overtake our hearts. The healthiest and most effective way to confront is from a place of understanding. A painful familiarity with your own weakness and frailty. That's how we're to approach others, with compassion. It's not as though it's compassionless because, you know, we're not tolerating and we're going to deal with this. It's not as though there's no grace in that. There is. It's with compassion and mercy, but clear about what needs to come out. What needs to change, hard as it might be. Verse 2 already told us this man needed to be removed, but how? Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, the discipline was to take place publicly in this case. When you are gathered together, the implication is that some sin, either due to its seriousness or its impact on the whole, as was definitely the case here, was to be dealt with publicly. You see, the problem was, for some period of time, we would assume leadership has been affirming by not doing anything about this couple, and everybody knows about it. They definitely all knew about it in Corinth because other churches knew about it. Paul knew about it. It made it all the way to him. So Paul says, you got to correct this publicly. People are stumbled. People are looking at this going, well, if they can do that, I can do this, and I can get away with that. And does this really even matter? It's like it all starts to dissolve. What does God care about? And what part is truth, and what part do we just get to make up on our own? Paul says, you got to deal with this publicly, because now it's not just about this couple. It's about the whole church that has shirked their responsibility, that needs to understand this is not healthy. Ignoring a lack of health in a brother or sister, that's not kindness. That's not compassion. That's not love. In some ways, that's sadistic. To ignore obvious problems, things that are not healthy, and say, you're fine. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? The issue here, it seemed to fall into a couple categories. This sin needing to be dealt with publicly. Leadership, they'd failed to confront this man and hold him to a biblical standard. Everybody had witnessed it, creating a sense again that it was okay. It needed to be addressed publicly. The record needed to be corrected. Holiness matters. The church needed to understand it. Now, understand this is not always necessary or appropriate, okay? This doesn't mean, you know, next Sunday during second service, all right, bring what random name is pastor going to use next? I was going to say Bob. Poor Bob. I'm sorry, Bob. There's probably a couple Bobs. I know there's one. But anyway, we're not going to drag Bob up next Sunday morning and lay into him. But there are times when that is appropriate. And it doesn't have to be on a Sunday morning. Sometimes it's just with a group of leaders coming together around somebody and saying, not okay and not acceptable. This was gross immorality. And as such, more extreme measures were justified. We're not talking about, Bob, we heard you went and saw a PG movie last week. Well, let's talk about that. We're not talking about getting into people's business and all this kind of hyper-controlling way. That's not it. We're talking about sin that Scripture's clear about that affects others in the body in a pretty radical way, because there aren't a lot of examples of this kind of thing in the New Testament. In speaking to this, I want you to know that our practice in this church body, if it was discovered that someone among us was doing something similar or engaged in abuse of some kind, maybe endangering a child or others, I believe we are to confront in that same way, and we do. Not casually or as if it were some run-of-the-mill offense, like, you know, well, you know, we just need to go and have a little conversation. It's like, you crossed a line. I could take you down to Stater Brothers, hold court in aisle 7, and everybody there, including the bag boy, would say, what in the world? You're a church? This is nuts. Is everybody safe at your church? That's why Paul takes this kind of action. He's like, no, they need to leave. Done. It's over. Now it's between them and the Lord and someone else, as we'll find in just a moment. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. Certain sin necessitates confrontation of a more bold and public nature. This is to be the church collectively working together. This doesn't mean that you personally get to go find somebody and take this upon yourself, all right? Not a lone ranger, but the community of God's people involving leadership, mournfully and lovingly seeking to see a brother or sister restored to Christ and his people. And I cannot help but think about and sense in teaching through this that there are probably people here who have been on the receiving end of this wrongly applied by someone who felt it was their job to make sure everyone's lives were perfect. And if you fell out of line from their standard, you're out. You're no longer welcome here. You're outside of the grace of God or something. And I'm sorry. I hope we can read this and understand this was an extreme situation. This was someone sleeping with their stepmother. This was wild, okay? It's like, wait a minute, you're in sexual immorality. This is not acceptable. Has to be dealt with. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Wow. Now we're really moving along here. The ecclesiastical word for this, which I'm sure many of you have heard, is excommunication. The idea is to remove from fellowship, to remove from the community, excommunication. You are no longer welcome. The purpose of this extreme action, keep in mind, it's not, you know, and therefore we, you know, condemn thy soul unto hell or whatever. That's not it. No church person or leader has that authority. The purpose was restoration. Paul was very clear. In context, we know it's for the purity and health of the church. But what about the individual? It's discipline that leads either to repentance and restoration, because someone might be confronted in this way and be like, whoa, in that moment they grieve and repent. Okay, great. Or judgment under Satan, resulting in physical suffering and eventually in that one being restored to God as a result. Restoration is the ultimate goal either way here. Does this mean that the person would endure physical harm or even death? Both are possible. As believers, we enjoy certain protections from the enemy of our soul. We read that in 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we experience that in the body of Christ. When you're living in accountability, right? Here you're, you know, a guy and you're going to the men's fellowship, you're coming on Sunday mornings and you got friends, and presumably if you start drifting, somebody's going to be like, hey, I haven't seen you around lately, or that doesn't seem like a good idea. Or you go out and you're getting ready to do something, they're like, don't do that, bro, stop. They're preventing you from making decisions that one on top of the other, add months, add years, add decades, can lead to you walking away from the Lord and experiencing all kinds of natural consequences of your decisions. I just saw this come to pass in a friend's life from a lot of years ago. Exactly this. And I believe the result was exactly what Scripture says, that he is saved, belongs to the Lord. See, 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. I think I might have read that. If I didn't, there we go. To experience this form of discipline at the hands of the church or the Lord is to be outside of that protection, apart from fellowship in the church and under discipline from God, that protection and blessing, it's removed. The one in willful rebellion and sin is treated like an unbeliever. Romans 1:27, we read that the lost, which is how this one's being treated, even though they're saved, they reach a point where they're given over both to their sin and its natural consequences. And that as a result, they end up, quote, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. They're given up and given over to the consequences of their insistence on clinging to their sin. Corinthians is not the only place where we read about this in Scripture. Paul, he wrote to Timothy about this same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Paul, he's charging Timothy to be the leader and pastor he was called to be, having good faith and good conscience, which some have rejected. Concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Hymenaeus and Alexander were these two guys that, man, they got way off grid. They were, you know, going nuts and even were being blasphemous. Paul's like, I gave them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That apart from God's favor and the blessing of the church, they might know exactly what it's like out there and that they might repent as a result. It's a last resort measure intended to get the attention of the one engaged in unrepentant sin for this one purpose, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The intent, again, is restoration. We've said that many times, either in this life or in the next. So don't miss, again, I know it conflicts with some of y'all's theology. Don't miss that this one in terrible sin is clearly still born again. They belong to God. He's committed to finishing and completing what he's begun in their lives, even if it means through this kind of harsh discipline. And you might think, how is that possible, Pastor? And they're going to be alongside of me in heaven. And well, when we talk about real consequences, when we talk about harm and hurt, that's a whole nother discussion. They're not enjoying the blessings of God. They're not walking in the joy of the Lord. They're not invested in eternity. I've told you this before, and I'm sure it sounds legalistic. I apologize if it does, but I've been to services where someone stands up front and says, well done, good and faithful servant. And I think, really? I'm not sure. That doesn't mean they don't belong to the Lord, but there's a difference. Think about the story told by Jesus of the prodigal son in Luke 15. The son in sin and rebellion abandoned his father. But at no point did he cease to be a son. And eventually he came home and was restored after a lot of suffering and pain. That's the goal. That's the point of this difficult action that needed to be taken by the church. This man needed to be awakened to the cost of sin. If he was going to choose to behave that way, he wouldn't do it under the covering and blessing of the community of God's people. For his sake, but remember also for the sake of the church, lest they be harmed, which they would be. He needed to be cast out where Satan could have his way with him, and he would then have the opportunity to humbly repent, hopefully in this life. And again, the difference between his life and someone who is walking in the light, it's the idea of what we've spoken of in recent Sundays, being saved, but as by fire. his life being evaluated in that future eternal theater whereby the end conclusion is, welcome, there's not much here, or there's nothing, but you do belong to me. I'm not saying God looks at his people with disappointment. I'm saying there are real eternal consequences for what we do in this life. I hope that makes sense. I don't mean to diminish the grace of God. I don't mean to somehow overemphasize our capacity in sin to in any way reduce the work of the cross. I hope that's clear, because this individual, Scripture speaks of them as still being a child of God. The issue is consequences in this life and in the next. Now, lastly, Paul calls this church to holiness and humility. Our final point this morning is a new Passover. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. These believers were being called on to align their lives and their identity in Christ, to be unleavened in their lives, just like the bread used in the Passover celebration. In Scripture, leaven, as many of you I'm sure know, just as is true in actual baking, it represents influence, an agent that spreads and causes change. Predominantly in Scripture, it appears to be a negative influence. There's at least one passage where it might be positive, but the idea is it has a permeating effect. And in the context of this passage, what does it do with bread? It causes it to be puffed up. In that first Passover, the people had to flee Egypt before they were able to add the leaven to their kneading bowls. So the bread was unleavened. It became an illustration of lives without the influence of sin. And what was the influence in the church in Corinth that was being allowed, that was having a leavening effect? Well, Paul says it was pride. Your glorying is not good. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That pride, that arrogance, it's going to spread. You're going to infect everybody. All the Corinthians are going to think this kind of thing is okay. This kind of attitude of overriding Scripture and coming up with your own interpretation. Glorying intolerance of sin, pridefully resisting clear teaching, a determination to do what they wanted to, despite the will and word of God. And to this, Paul responded, verse 6, you're glorying, it's not good. You think it's so great, it's not. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? They're glorying pridefully in permitting and even encouraging immorality was a leaven in the church, and it was harmful. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Prior to Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jews, you'll remember, they were required to purge, to remove all leaven and leavening agents from their homes. In verse 15 of Exodus 12, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. The leaven of sin was to be removed from the church so they could function as the new unleavened body that they were. In Christ, they were already unleavened. They were already made holy without the influence of sin. It was already true of them. They were being called on here to make their lives match the reality of their identification in Christ. Sort of the difference between having been justified and now participating and agreeing with the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification in my life. Paul's saying, you are unleavened, now get the leaven out. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, you followed him, his blood covered your sins, washed them away, you're covered in his righteousness, so what are you doing playing around with leaven? Get rid of it. Be unleavened, all right? And celebrate the Passover with your life. that your sin has been passed over because of the blood of the Lamb that was shed on your behalf. To live as we've been called to in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Maybe the worship team can head on up. We'll finish with one last song. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't yield your bodies and your lives as tools, weapons of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus is our Passover lamb. As his followers, we're to purge that leaven of sin out of our lives, whatever form it takes. We're called to celebrate that Passover, as I mentioned, through our lives, rejoicing in all that God has done, releasing us from the bondage of sin, just as the children of Israel were released from slavery. These Corinthians that were tolerating and celebrating sin, they were living below their calling, as much as they wanted to argue, and as men and women do today, that somehow they were, you know, above it and were enlightened. Paul said no. They were dragging the entire church down with them. The Lord was calling them. He's calling you and I back to the light, to wake up, to stop compromising, and to be a people that resists sin instead of making excuses for it. Now, I mentioned this multiple times in my message, but as we close, the balance of this word comes next week, all right? So for those of you struggling with, well, how do I deal with this person in my life, this friend that's living in this kind of sin, or how do we reach people, or what do we do about this church that affirms that? We'll talk about that next week. For us today, stop presenting your bodies and lives as instruments, weapons for unrighteousness. Stop yielding to sin and to the flesh. Instead, recognize your calling to yield your lives for service to his kingdom. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Your body does not belong to you. Your life doesn't belong to you. We have no business abusing and using it in whatever way we want. We need to wake up. We need to walk in the light. Let's stand, please, and we'll pray. Father, this is a sobering word, Lord, a difficult one, God, and in some ways, managing all of this, it gets more complicated, but I thank you for the balance of the truth that we get to enjoy next week, Lord. Thank you, God, that the truth is that when we allow sin to be confronted in our own lives, when in grief, Lord, and love and mercy, we do it in the same in the lives of others, God, it brings life and it brings freedom and it brings hope. Lord, that's where we want to live. In the light, eyes wide open, free. No longer in bondage, set at liberty. Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, would you free us to that place? Please meet us here, God, as we just respond to you in worship in Jesus' name.